Thank you so much for leading in our time together through song and worship. I want to just take a moment and pray together with you, and to lead us in that prayer, I want to be praying for our missions, and we have some upcoming changes that we're going to be sharing with the church in the next couple of months regarding some of our mission work, and we'll let you know the details of that as we get closer to it. But I want us to continue to pray for that, the expansion of that, and pray for God to give us wisdom as to what best to do with that. God has really blessed that work and blessed the work that you guys have been contributing to over the years. And we're praying that God will give us insight into how He would like us to expand and how He'd like us to direct funds and what to do with the missions here at the church. I believe God blesses this church a lot just simply because of its desire to reach the lost. And some of the things I'm hearing overseas, specifically in Iran and Afghanistan, I shared with you last Wednesday night, are really indicative of a move of God in those countries. And one of the most difficult places to be right now as a Christian would be in a place like Iran, or even Iraq, obviously, right now with that happening there. And then Afghanistan, the Taliban, I mean, they have no toleration whatsoever for Christianity. Even when it was happening a few years ago now, whenever they were going about, ISIS was looking at people who had Bibles on their phones. And if you had a Bible on your phone, you were in deep trouble. So we are blessed to live here. And we're blessed to live in a country that we don't have any problem with that. So we always want to remember to pray for them. One of the things you can always put at the top of your list is to pray for the persecuted church. That's something we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of, that even though it may be easy in many ways for us here in America, it is not for the majority of the church worldwide. So let's pray together, okay? Our Father, we do thank you for this time to come together tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to participate in the global outreach of missions. We thank you, Father, for what has happened in the years past. We thank you for the many children that have been influenced by the gospel, the teaching of the Word of God. We thank you for the work that Mitch and Chris just did over in Kenya. We pray, God, that those words and the teaching that was given would be used mightily in the minds and the hearts of the pastors. And, Lord, there's so many areas out there that need solid biblical instruction for the leadership of those churches. I pray, Father, for our India mission, for the leadership of Prabhu and all that he does there with the orphanages and the setting up of that. And I pray, God, that you would continue to help him to have insight and wisdom as he leads that, and that the gospel would be made very clear, and that you would open the hearts of these young children to the truth of the gospel. Keep them from the false doctrines of the many gods of worship over there in those areas. We pray for the continual encroachment of Islam, that you would stop it in its tracks, and that you would eliminate the influence that it's having in so many of these areas. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran and Afghanistan and Iraq and Syria and those parts of the world where they're being persecuted just for the naming of Christ. I pray, God, for you to strengthen them, to use them mightily for your namesake, for the gospel to go forth with power. And, Lord, even here in America, we pray for the witness of many of the people in our church who are very faithful to share the gospel in word and also by sharing tracts, speaking and teaching out in the public areas. I pray, God, that you would use the words and bring fruit, that many would come to know Christ through as Savior and Lord. And tonight, Father, as we look at your word, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth, and that you would enable us to understand it in such a way that we can apply these things to our heart. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we turn our attention to Romans chapter 10, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be considering tonight the first three verses, and this section really is a very familiar portion in the book of Romans. I've often heard people quote it to me as a reference to the need for salvation, especially those that are involved in religion. And I entitled this message tonight, "So Close Yet So Far Away, How Israel Missed Salvation in Christ." How Israel missed salvation in Christ. Romans chapter 10, I'll read for our hearing the first three verses of this chapter. The Word of God says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. One of the chief means that the devil uses to blind people to the gospel is religion. Religion is one of those things that the devil has been involved in for centuries, with all the ceremonies and rituals and false gods, and men are told to conform to outward standards of righteousness. It deceives the heart. It makes men and women believe that they're all right with God when in fact they are not. Some estimate that there's as many as 4,200 religions in the world, and 85% of the world's population participate in some form of it. Much of the world is in darkness, believing these forms of religion, while at the same time believing that they're walking in the light, that they have the truth. You talk to the average Roman Catholic or the Buddhist or the Hindu, they will tell you that they believe the truth, that they're walking in the truth, or that they have the truth. But much of the world's religions are filled with what we would know as self-righteousness. It is part of the religion to conform to some standard externally so that you will in some way bring your relationship right with the God that you worship. J.I. Packer wrote in the famous book that he wrote years ago, Knowing God, he said, "There is nothing more irreligious than self-absorbed religion." But what is equally tragic is that the devil blinds people within the Protestant faith. Not just the false religions of the world, but even the Protestant faith, or we could use the term the evangelical faith. He blinds by tempting men to lower their view of God, removing their understanding of the true God, the biblical God, into a God more like man rather than the true God of the Bible. And at the same time, elevating his understanding of God as a man, he is also lowering, or rather elevating his view of man. And if we look at evangelicalism today especially, there seems to be more and more of that influence. The God that we know from Scripture is no longer really the God of the Bible. And the man that we're taught about in the Bible is no longer really that kind of man. He's a better man, a more righteous man. But the God of the Bible is not one that is a wrathful God or a just God, but a loving God and a patient God. And a long-suffering God, a God that is more willing to wink at your sin than to judge your sin. We hear so often today, even within the prominent churches, that it's wrong to judge, and you should not judge, lest you be judged, which is taken completely out of context. Whenever you read the Bible is abundantly clear that God is a God who is a judging God, and that He is a wrathful God, and that He is also a holy God that will bring righteous judgment. Much of the populace in our world don't even have any clear understanding of the character of God. And at the same time, they don't fully appreciate nor understand the character of man. And the devil has blinded large populations within the evangelical church of men, women, and children to the real gospel and the real need of man in their relationship with God. They are inherently self-righteous, and they believe that based upon their own conduct, that they will be okay with God. But Psalm 50 verse 21 says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." Isaiah 40, a classic passage on this topic, Isaiah says in chapter 40 verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver change. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." The imagery there is so, so very vivid because you have the infinite Almighty God, the Sovereign One of the universe, who says, "To whom then will you liken me?" And then you have this image of a man taking a block of wood and carving it and overlaying it with gold and saying, "That's God." He goes on and says in that same chapter, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, that is God, who sits on the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like the tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, and He makes the judges of the earth useless. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I have as an equal, says the Holy One? And the point is that there is nothing that you can liken God to. And yet, in our culture, what we have done systematically is we have taken God down to a human level. We have humanized God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And that is so clear and so true. Because what you believe about God affects everything in your life. What you believe about the God that you believe is taught in Scripture affects your view of man. It affects your view of sin. It affects your view of judgment. It affects your view of salvation. It affects your view of the gospel. And if you miss this very vital point, you can literally miss God. You can believe that you're walking in the right path and miss Him altogether. I often wonder today, in much of what is called evangelical worship, how many truly understand the severity of God. It's not talked about much anymore. I was listening back to a message that John MacArthur gave to the Master Seminary just a week or so ago, and he was sharing with them that early in the morning he had been reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards that he preached on chapter 2 of Romans. And in Jonathan Edwards' way, if you've ever read him, you'll understand what I'm talking about. He has the ability to take something as severe as the wrath of God and make you feel it. You remember, he's the one who preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you've never read that, you need to read it. But he was preaching on that passage, and he was talking about how in Romans chapter 2, it says that God is storing up wrath, heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. And John MacArthur was sharing how he thought that so many in today's churches very rarely even hear of a God who is a wrathful God. A God who's a judging God. A God who is going to bring severe judgment. And then he went on to talk about one of the most important things to remember is that much of the wrath that is stored up is against religious people. Religious people. Because they know so much and they've been exposed to so much. Like, take for instance you and I here in America. We have multiple Bibles. I'm sure you do. I do. And we have such exposure to such truth. And yet there are so many today who are still just religious. They look to a God who they consider to be a loving God, a benevolent God, a God who tolerates my sin, but won't judge my sin. When in fact, that is not the case at all. This is exactly the problem that we find here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Believe it or not, it's even hard to understand this, but Israel missed the biblical God. They actually missed understanding the true God of Scripture. Even though God had revealed Himself to them on a number of occasions, He had given them the laws of God, the oracles of God, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices. He had told them time and time again how to worship and who He was. And then Jesus comes and reveals God to them in human flesh. He puts God on display, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus came to exposit God to man. That's the word that is used there, to exegete, to show what God really is. Jesus was a demonstration of God to humanity, of who He was. And yet in the midst of all of that, and having all of that information, they somehow missed the God of the Bible. Look at the first part here in our text in Romans chapter 10. And we're going to consider just the introduction of it here. That Paul is concerned about Israel's lost condition. Israel's lost condition. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, your Bible may not say the word Israel because some of the manuscripts don't include that word. It includes the word them. And the them follows up on the previous verses, which was referring to Israel not attaining to the law of righteousness because they did not come by faith. Some manuscripts have the word Israel, some do not. It is understood, though, clearly. So he says that his heart's desire in his prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, if we were to just isolate this text beyond all the other that we've discussed in the last few months here in Romans, you might just say, well, Paul has a great desire for the salvation of Israel. And that's a wonderful thing to have. And we pray along with him that Israel would be saved. But what makes this very, very important is this, is that this follows right on the heels of Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 is one of the clearest explanations of God's sovereignty in relationship to Israel. That it is God who chose, not Jacob or Esau. That it's God who chose, not Ishmael or Isaac. That it is God who is in control of the ones who make up true Israel, or as some have called it, the Israel of God. And we are also, as Gentiles, now according to Romans 11, grafted into that Israel. And we are part of that Israel through faith, as Abraham was. But the point I'm trying to bring home to you is that Paul the Apostle understood that in the context of the sovereignty of God, that God has selected who he's going to save as far as Israel is concerned, that did not deter him one bit from praying for the salvation of all of them. So you and I need to understand that. Paul, who was definitely a 5-point Calvinist, probably at least a 7-point Calvinist, and yet at the same time, he was passionate about the lost, passionate about giving himself to the lost so that they could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer life was not hampered by his Reformed doctrine, if you will. His prayer life was enhanced by that very doctrine. Because he knew that the very God that he prayed to had the power and the ability to take a blind Israel and convert them. To take someone that literally missed the God of the Old Testament and show them the truth. Something's going wrong with my voice tonight. Y'all hang tight. I might be getting younger. One of the things I did want to point out, this is not something new to us at all. Y'all laughed at that. That's not good news for me. Romans 9, verse 1. You remember this text when we started Romans 9? This shows the passion that Paul has for his people. This probably, of all the verses in the Bible, I have one of the hardest times relating to. That I could put myself in the same position that Paul would be willing to put himself in here with Israel. He says in Romans 9:1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He goes on to explain who he's talking about in that text. He's talking about the Israelites. Verse 4. He says, I am willing to be separated from Christ for all eternity so that my brothers, my Israelite brothers, who are currently blind to the truth, I would be willing to go to hell so that they could be saved. That's an amazing statement. So if you and I ever think that we have the greatest passion for the lost, compare yourself to this passage. Here's a man willing to give up all that he had in Christ and to be willing to die and spend eternity in hell, which he knows in the text, the way he even frames the terms here, is not a possibility, but his heart's there. He desires that Israel would be saved. The word translated desire here, eudokia, is a word, interesting word that he chooses to use here. It actually is a word that means goodwill or good pleasure. Goodspeed, which is probably one of the most literal translations of the New Testament, translates it this way, my heart is full of goodwill toward them. In other words, the enemies of the cross, the ones that killed the Lord Jesus, he says, I have goodwill toward my brothers, my desire, my goodwill toward them, my good pleasure for them is that they might be saved. Ephesians 1:5, it is translated that same word, good pleasure. In Philippians 1:15, it's translated goodwill. The word prayer, deesis, is a word that is commonly used for addressing God and requesting from God. It is referring to an urgent request. It places the sense of urgency on it from the Apostle Paul. And notice what he prays for in the text. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. The New American Standard translates that his prayer is to God for them for their salvation. And that's actually the proper rendering of the text because it's not a verb, it's a noun. And he's praying that they have salvation, that they actually are delivered from the wrath to come. As I told you, Paul not only prayed for them, but he puts legs on his prayers. He doesn't say, Lord, I hope you'll save them, and I'm just going to go ahead and continue on in my ministry and do other things. No, he puts legs to his prayers. He gets up and he pursues the Jews. He goes after them. We see that in a number of portions of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 9:20. It says, and to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. I mean, he set aside a lot of his liberty that he had in Christ so that he could win the Jews. He says, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Whatever Paul could do that would open a door for the gospel to the Jews, he would do it. Whatever he could do without compromising the truth to open a door to the gospel, to share the truth of Christ with his Jewish brothers, he would do it. His custom as he would enter into any town was to look for the synagogue. That's where he wanted to go first. It even says that in Acts 17:1 through 3. Now when they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them in the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Christ, this Jesus whom I preach to you, is the Messiah. That's what he would do. Before he would ever go to the Gentile groups, he would go to the synagogues and he would spend laborious hours with them, sometimes late into the evening, sharing the gospel with them and explaining to them that Jesus had to die, he had to suffer, and that he was the Messiah. He not only prayed for them, but he was willing to go and be an answer to that prayer. He wanted to be the one that would share the gospel with them so that they would come to know Christ. He was deeply, deeply concerned for his people. He was moved with passion and compassion that he would see them come to Christ and believe in the very one that the Old Testament prophets had foretold was coming, the Christ. One author said, it is noteworthy that immediately after the discussion of the rejection of Christ by the Jews, which he's talking in chapter 9, the latter part of chapter 9, Paul prays so earnestly for the Jews that they may be saved, literally unto salvation. Clearly, Paul did not feel the case was hopeless. Now, that's critical because as we move further into Romans 10 and 11, we're going to see later on that there's a promise given to us by God in Romans 11 that he eventually will save Israel. So these are not prayers in vain, if you will. These are not prayers that have no purpose and no meaning. He's praying and he's expecting God to answer. He wasn't the only one, by the way, that had that kind of passion for his people. Jesus had the same kind of compassion and passion for their salvation. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, as it comes to the close of his ministry, he's standing there at Jerusalem and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those that were sent to her, how I often wanted to gather your children together. And then he says, but as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. The you were not willing refers to the false teachers, the Pharisees. They were unwilling to allow them to embrace the Messiah. What intensified this with Paul, I'm sure, was his very vivid and clear understanding and belief in the reality of eternal hell. It's one thing to say that someone's going to be saved from their sin, but it's another thing to say they're going to be saved from their sin, because if they're not, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And then to add to that, that the Jews would experience a more severe punishment because they had so much information. The more information you have, the more accountable you are. The more truth you have, the more accountable you are. And they were given, by God's grace, tremendous information and revelation about God and Christ and the Messiah. And they missed it. This is one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews is written, in fact. I don't know if you know this, but many believe that Hebrews was a sermon that was delivered by the Apostle Paul, and that Luke probably recorded it and wrote it down. You have the theology and the familiarity with the Old Testament sacrificial system that Paul would have, but you also have a lot of the same usages of words that Luke would use. So that may be the case. We're not 100% sure on that. But the point is that whenever you read the book of Hebrews, clearly there's an exaltation of Christ over the old covenant, right? But through the whole book, there is scattered through the whole book warnings to the Jewish people about them rejecting the truth that had been delivered to them and the accountability that they had. So turn there just for a moment. I'm going to read a few of those to you and remind you of those. In Hebrews chapter 2, not going to make a lot of comments on them, just read them so you'll see them. They're pretty self-explanatory. And just to remind you of this, the Hebrew book was written to the Hebrews, okay? It's written to the Jews. It's very, very Jewish in nature, as you note as you read through it. In fact, if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament book of Leviticus, you're going to find yourself lost in a lot of the words and ceremonies and rituals found in the book of Hebrews, in the sacrificial system. But one of the first warnings that comes is found in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. And remember, these are given to the Hebrews, and these are warnings for them to move past their rejection of the Messiah, but to embrace the truth they have heard. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and following, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received this just reward. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So what are you going to get? You think if the judgment was given truthfully and accurately whenever the angels spoke, do you think now that when God has spoken through Christ that you're going to escape? He said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first begun to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles? God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." In other words, you are on the hook for all the information that you received, all the revelation. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16. "For who, having heard, rebelled indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Who was God angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore," chapter 4, verse 1, "since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Miss it. It says in verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Warnings, chapter 6 is another one. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore," chapter 6 of Hebrews, "therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," it could be worded this way, leaving the ABCs, of the Old Testament about Messiah. That's what he's talking about. Let us go on to perfection. Chapter 7, verse 11 says perfection is salvation. It's referring to salvation. He said, let us move on from the old covenant. Let's move on from the old information, the ABCs, elementary, basic, fundamental truth that we know about Messiah in the Old Testament. Let us move on to salvation, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God or the doctrines of washings, the laying on of hands or resurrection of the dead or eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, let's move off and move away from the Old Testament that we've all learned about, these basic doctrines. Let's go ahead and move on to Messiah. And then comes the sovereign statement in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. For then he says in verse 4, for it is impossible. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, as they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What is the author of Hebrews saying? He's simply saying, listen, you've heard it all, seen it all, tasted it all, witnessed it all. If you walk away from this truth and deny the very claims of Christ, you're doing exactly what they did when they killed him, and you're crucifying him all over again. And the point is, if you walk away from this, there is no salvation anywhere else. Where are you going to go? Chapter 10 is the last warning. I'm not going to read all of it, but in chapter 10, verse 26, it says that if we sin or go on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if we go on in unbelief, which is the primary sin in the book of Hebrews, if we go on rejecting the truth that has been given to us through Christ and through his apostles, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Where are you going to go to get a sacrifice? There's only one. And you're rejecting the only one that there is. He says, but the only thing that does remain for you, verse 27, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He says in verse 29, oh, how much worse punishment. Here comes the judgment based upon revelation. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. These warnings were given very, very clearly to Israel, given to the Jews. They had heard the gospel. They had heard the truth. They had seen the miracles and the signs and the clear testimony to the validity of Jesus being the Messiah. And instead of them embracing them, they rejected him. And the warnings are, if you leave him, you leave salvation. If you walk away from him, you walk away from the only source of salvation. This is also fully expressed again in the height of the ministry of Christ whenever Jesus was fully and finally rejected by the leaders of Israel. You remember this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. You don't have to turn to it, but this is the account of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You remember that? And in Matthew chapter 12, it says this, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And then it says in four words, and Jesus healed him. Done, over with. Take care of that. He can see now. He can speak now. And he's released of the demons. Just that quick. So that the blind, the mute, both spoke and saw. Then it says in verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this not be the son of David? The Messiah? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That was the end of it. So they had the information, they'd seen the miracles, saw the signs, witnessed it right in front of their eyes. Instead of them concluding he's the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, they concluded that he was, in fact, the devil. That he was doing it by the very power of the devil. No apostle better understood and more fully declared the sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul, right? Yet at the same time, his passion was for the salvation of these people who had rejected in the light of the most truth that any group of people have ever seen. There's been no group on this planet that has ever experienced as much revelation about Christ than the Jews did at that time. And yet, even with that monumental rejection, even with the blindness that was given over by God's judgment to Israel, Paul is not stumped. He says, I pray that God will save Israel. Save my people. He understood that. He praised that. I mean, this was Paul's heart. You remember he said in 1 Timothy 2:3, God is our Savior who desires all men to be saved, including these blind Israelites. And he recounts, of sure, the heart of Peter when Peter said, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even these blind Israelites. Paul said on one occasion in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, I endure all things. That means his persecution and the hatred that he had coming at him. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, even these Israelites. Folks, I don't know about you, but when I read this, it convicts me of my lack of prayer for the lost. Here's a man who had probably his theology more accurate than anybody, and yet at the same time, he is so passionate, he doesn't give up in the full face of God's judgment on Israel. He prays for them. I think sometimes what happens even here in America, we see where it's going and we say, well, it's over with. God could never do anything here. Why can't he? Why can't he bring a revival? Why can't he bring another Reformation? Listen, it was very, very dark in the 1500s when Martin Luther came on the scene. Most of the people were ignorant of the Word of God. They didn't have anybody teaching them the Bible. It was all spoken in Latin in the Roman Catholic Church. You had no clue. And you had no assurance whatsoever that whenever you closed your eyes in death, that you were going to go to heaven to be with God. No assurance at all. And yet in the middle of all of that, through a series of events, God raises up a number of men that get the Word of God into the hands of the English-speaking people, into their language, and then raises up a man like Martin Luther who is bold enough to stand up against the system, and all of a sudden the entire planet is changed. And we think because Biden's the president, we can't have anything happen like that. Listen, you know what? It doesn't matter who is in control in Washington. I guarantee you what does matter, does his people pray? Do the people of God pray for that? Do we pray that God would bring a reformation and a revival? We need to be praying for that. We need to have the same passion that Paul had for these blind, judged Israelites. We need to have the same passion for these reprobate minds that are in America. I mean, clearly we're given over to judgment. Yes, but why stop praying for God to deliver us? The glory that could come to God through His grace and His mercy, through the churches and through the preachers and through the power of the gospel being proclaimed through His people. I would love to be a part of another great awakening. Let's call it the third great awakening with the right doctrine. Right? Well, let's move on to the second point. So we see Israel's lost condition, and now we want to look at Israel's zealous affection. Here's Paul's concern. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The word zeal, zelos, is a word that has the idea of boiling over. The word actually means to be hot enough to boil. So if you're zealous, You're on fire. That's the idea. You're on fire. And what he's telling us is that these Israelites, he's testifying to this, he's bearing witness to this, that they have a zeal for God. They are literally on fire for God. They're not religious, they're very religious. And they don't just talk now and then about Elohim or Yahweh. They talk all the time about Elohim and Yahweh. They wouldn't use the word Yahweh, but nevertheless. The point is that they are full of zeal for God. And the word translated here, they have this zeal, is a present indicative, which means this is not something they had. This is not something they no longer currently possess. This is something that is ongoing right now, as Paul writes. They have a zeal for God now even. Even since they've crucified their Messiah, they're still on fire for God. No nation, as one commentator said, no nation has given itself to God with such devoted and courageous zeal as Israel. Paul remembers his zeal. He had the same kind of zeal. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for all the tradition of my fathers. In Philippians 3:6, he says about his own testimony concerning zeal, he said, I had a lot of it. He said, I persecuted the church. This is also something that Jesus talked about that the Jews would have. They would be very, very zealous. In fact, they'll be so zealous about their God that they'll believe that the Christian faith is a cult and they're going to try to kill you. He says in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers a service to God. And one author said it this way. He said, enthusiasm is good, but enthusiasm run riot can lead to a disastrous result. Calvin reminds us that it is better, as Augustine said, to limp in the right way than to run with all our might out of the way. And that's what they were doing. They were zealous, but the next phrase is what? Without knowledge. Without knowledge. I've seen this a number of times in churches. I've seen believers that I genuinely believe were Christians on fire for God, but didn't have the truth. And they've destroyed ministries that way. Men and women who clearly were saved, no doubt, and had a love for the Lord, but not according to truth. They would stand up and rebuke doctrine that was clearly taught in the Scripture, and instead of affirming what the Word of God said, they would split churches and destroy ministries for the sake of their belief that they're serving God by standing up for their what they believe to be the truth. The problem is that you can have a lot of zeal, but if you don't have the truth, your zeal can lead to destruction. And that's exactly what we find here. The word knowledge is translated from the Greek word epignosis. The word gnosis is the word for knowledge, but then you add the preposition epi in front of it, it intensifies it. So it's not just a general knowledge of God. They did not have the specific knowledge they needed. And I'll show you what that is in just a few moments, because that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And like I told you, the Jews, there was no group in history that was more concerned about religious truth than the Jews. From the very ancient times and centuries before, Jewish children, especially boys, were meticulously trained in the Old Testament, many of them learning the first five books by the time of their bar mitzvah before they were 12 years old. They had memorized large portions of the Old Testament, and they were carefully instructed in Jewish tradition, which sadly, in many cases, misinterpreted the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons why you end up at the time of Christ and Jesus says that you actually disobey the Word of God by your tradition. Because over the time, the rabbis that had been teaching in the Scripture and creating commentaries on the Torah and the Old Testament had misinterpreted the law of God and misinterpreted what God meant by these Old Testament texts. And they misapplied even the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And as a result of that, whenever Jesus comes on the scene, they're in a total different religion than what God actually had given to them. They missed it. They had a lot of zeal, but they had the wrong information. They had the wrong information that came through misinterpretation. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." That would be like me going up into the seminaries and telling a fellow who's been studying systematic theology for 30, 40 years, "You don't know systematic theology." Because these people spent their life in the Scriptures. But they misinterpreted it through their tradition. They had taken hundreds of laws and wrapped them around the laws of God, hundreds of commentaries around the laws and the statements of God, and misapplied and misinterpreted it. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and following, following the healing of the man there by Peter, it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One in the jest and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom you raised, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And then in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance." They literally didn't know. They've been misled by the rabbis, misled by the scribes, taught wrong. Countless other passages talk about the ignorance of Israel, the spiritual ignorance of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched for thirst because of the lack of knowledge." In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children." In Isaiah chapter 1 and following, it's very vivid imagery here. It says this, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. As an ox knows his owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." They turned away from the truth that God gave them. Psalm 95:10 says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation, for they are a people who err in the heart, and they do not know my ways." Centuries later, Jesus himself said to the unbelieving descendants of the Jews, he says, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. In Matthew 15, he says, "These people," talking about Israel, "honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Why? They did not have the right information. And they were going about their way, the way they wanted to do it. They had interpreted their God the way they wanted their God to be understood. Sanford C. Mills himself, a Hebrew Christian, has said this, and I quote, "Israel wants to be the captain of her own soul, the master of her own ship, but Israel has lost her rudder and her compass. And now, with her vessel at stake careening about in the maelstrom of sin, what is to save her from being drawn into the vortex of hell?" Paul acknowledged this ignorance in his own life before he came to Christ. He said, "God saved me, literally, in the midst of my ignorance." So, they were zealous, but they were zealous without knowledge. Listen, you know, in a church setting like us, one of the things we really try to emphasize is knowing the Bible. Knowing the Scripture. Why? Because if you don't know the Scripture, you don't know the God of the Scripture. And if you want to just kind of like tiptoe through the tulips in the Bible, you're going to miss the God of the Bible. That's one of the reasons why you preach expositionally, because you don't preach what you want. You preach what the Bible says, verse by verse, whether you like it or you don't like it, whether it sits comfortable with us or it doesn't sit comfortable with us, whether it's the God that we thought we had or the God we know we don't have now because we learned different in the Word of God. So we see Israel's lost condition. We see Israel's zealous affection. And one last point tonight, Israel's tragic omission. And this is the problem. This is what he's getting to here. For they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, this is the knowledge they missed, okay? Here's the knowledge he's talking about they were missing. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. When I read that again this week and began to meditate on what that means, it really amazed me. Because listen to what it says. Listen carefully to what it says. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. That right there is a shock. Absolute shock. I mean, this is an amazing statement. Paul does not say they were ignorant of God's love or that they were ignorant of the gospel or that they were ignorant of the four spiritual laws or that they were ignorant of the Romans road of evangelism. He says they were ignorant of the character of God. The word translated here, ignorant, is not the word ignosis, which is often translated ignorant, which is without knowledge. It's the word agnao. And the word agnao is a word that has the idea of being uninformed. It can be ignorant, but the idea more is not to be able to recognize. Another lexicon says not to be able to perceive. So here is, listen to this, the most educated group of people on the planet. From the Word of God, given the Old Testament, and they missed the character of God. They missed it. The most overarching, all-affecting attribute of God has been missed. What is that? Holiness. Righteousness. Same idea. Holiness is the only attribute of God in all of the Bible that is repeated three times. Isaiah 6. And this was repeated over and over and over again to Israel. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's hundreds of other verses, so I couldn't even read all of those to you. Just one other excerpt, Leviticus 23, I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech, to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. This is repetitive through the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. So this is a huge problem. If you don't properly recognize and understand the righteousness of God, you will not see your need properly. If your view of God is lower than what the Bible says, then your view of your own sin will not be as severe. If you think God is not a holy God or a righteous God, then just maybe He'll let you slip by. Right? This is what Israel had done. By not knowing the true nature of God's righteousness, they had inadvertently lowered the very standard to which God would hold them to, and then they elevated themselves to a standard of their own righteousness. Or self-righteousness. As one author said, Paul makes clear that Israel's most serious ignorance was about God's righteousness, the central nature of His personhood. In light of having received the full revelation of the Old Testament, it is shocking to think that the Jews would underestimate God's holiness and righteous perfection. But they had brought God's holiness and purity down to their own sinful level. And their basic spiritual and moral flaw was in thinking that God was less holy and more tolerant of sin than He had clearly revealed Himself to be. And this is exactly where Paul's driving home the point. Consequently, as a result of that, they didn't see Jesus as a Messiah that they needed for salvation. All they saw is Jesus as a Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They'd got the sin thing taken care of because they were already righteous. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion? I did not come to save the righteous. Why would He say that? because that's what they thought they were. You are not savable if you think you're righteous. If you lower your view of God and you don't understand the holiness of God, you will not understand the severity of your sin, and you will see no need for the Savior. And you'll think you're somebody when you're not. The godly Presbyterian preacher Robert Murray McShaney was passing out tracts one day, and he handed it out to a well-dressed lady on the street. She gave him a haughty look and said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." In his kind way, according to his words, McShaney replied, saying, "Madam, there's coming a day of judgment, and on that day, it doesn't matter who you are." It's so true, isn't it? Folks, this is one of the reasons why, you know, you may have heard Paul Washer say this, that what the most important thing anyone can know as a believer is the character of God. You miss this, you miss the gospel. If you don't understand God's righteousness, you will not understand the need of the gospel at all. In fact, you'll end up with this fluffy kind of message that is more psychobabble than it is anything to do with your need for a Savior to deliver you from the righteous wrath of God. It's like what MacArthur was saying in that statement to those master seminary students. He was saying, listen, most pulpits have no severity of the wrath of God in them anymore. Sinners are no longer terrified at God. They're not terrified. They are comforted when they come to church. God is absolutely righteous. You know that. The Bible's very clear about this. I could spend hours and days verifying that from the Scripture over and over again. But if we're not going to understand that as Israel did, then we're not going to see our need as great as it is. We end up corrupting the gospel, and the message is how man can be made better rather than how man can be saved from the righteousness of God. And you do realize that is the issue. The good news of Christ, the gospel, is literally this. Good news that God has decided of His own sovereign will to save you from Himself. Because if He didn't solve the problem, we're all going to hell. Because He's righteous and He's not going to compromise His character to save anybody. You remember right at the very beginning of Romans? I mean, that was the theme. The theme was not the love of God. It was the righteousness of God. What did Paul say? "For I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ, the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Why is that such a big deal? Because that's also the problem. The righteousness of God is the problem. You can't get to Him because He is righteous. And the only way you're going to be accepted in His presence is if you are perfect, as Jesus said, as my Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Let me close with Romans 3. I have to do this. Y'all follow with me because this is the point that he's driving home. He says, "They were ignorant of the righteousness of God." I can't finish my sermon tonight. But I want to finish with this passage because this proves the point. Why it is so critical to understand that. We've been over this enough. I don't have to say a lot of comments on it. But verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says," this is Romans 3:19, "we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, guilty of violating the righteous standard of God. Therefore, since you're guilty of violating the righteous standard of God, you can't be justified by it. It condemns you." Right? Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous, justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." God didn't give the law to help you get to heaven. He gave the law to show you that you can't go to heaven and that you need somebody else. Verse 21, he turns to the good news. "But now, the righteousness of God that Israel was ignorant of, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And being made righteous, here it is, verse 24, justified, made righteous, therefore being made or declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, referring to Christ, set forth as a propitiation, the satisfaction of the righteous standard of God. He says, through His blood, to demonstrate what? His righteousness. God says, I'm going to send my Son, pour out my righteous anger on my own Son, and satisfy my righteous law on my Son, so that I can be righteous and not compromise in my character and save you. That's why He says in verse 26 that He came to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be a just judge, a righteous judge, and at the same time, the one who is able to declare you righteous through faith in Christ. That's beautiful, isn't it? Well, I told you that was the last passage. Well, I have another one. I close with this one just because it's so relevant to it in Philippians 3. This is Paul's own testimony. Israel was ignorant of the righteousness, and Paul was once there. Okay, this is where Paul once was. He was right where these Israelites were or are. But listen to what he says in his own testimony. First tells us all the things that he used to be. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. Concerning that, he was blameless. He kept the law. He was circumcised the eighth day. He had all of this on his side. He was such a righteous guy. He was the best of the best. But then at the end of it all, when Jesus Christ came to save him, he found out that all he had was nothing. It was worthless. Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained for me? And these are actually financial terms for loss and gain. He says, for what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Oh yeah, they made me look good. They made me look righteous because I misunderstood the righteousness of God. And I thought I was more righteous than I really am. And I'm not, he says. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as manure, that's the word, that I might gain Christ, and here it is, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. There it is. This is what Paul's talking about. For they, being ignorant of the character of God, lowered God's standard, lowered His person, elevated themselves up thinking they could be righteous, and all along missed it. And were unwilling, according to verse 3, unwilling to hupotasso, line up under and submit to the righteous standard of God. They were unwilling to do that. They had created a God of their own imagination, which is not the God of the Bible, and therefore they could not be saved. Well, let's close in prayer tonight, okay? Father, thank You for our time together in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You opened our eyes. And Lord, we're not any better. We're not any closer. We're just as far away from You. We were alienated, separated in darkness, following after our own lust and pleasures. And You reached down and saved us, Lord God. We thank You for that. We thank You for giving us the only standard of righteousness that would get us to heaven through Christ. I pray, God, that all of us here tonight who leave here would know Jesus as Savior and Lord and trust Him alone for their perfect righteousness and not their own righteousness, not their own law-keeping or standards. Thank You, Lord God, for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.